we have decided to move into it because in the starting in the book of Haggai today, but Dwayne came up kind of quickly and suddenly today. That was a special invitation. I think he mentioned it last week. Came up kind of quickly and suddenly, and so he took the opportunity. They've been a great partner church for us, and so he is there. We need to be praying for him. Pray that out of that possibility is going to come perhaps some funding for our project. If nothing else, just the prayer support that we just continue to need as a people. And so in our conversation, this was just probably 2 weeks ago, he said, can you take today's sermon? And I said, sure. He said, do you want to start in Haggai? And I said, well, I haven't really studied Haggai, and you're already prepared. He was going to do a three-week series in it. So then we thought, well, what would he do for 1 week? And so I said, well, Obadiah, one chapter, we could cover it in 1 day. That's why we're doing Obadiah. But beyond that, a few weeks ago when I was preaching, we started the book of Habakkuk. I gave you some reasons why we would even consider looking at the minor prophets. And a great quote from an author, James Montgomery Boyce, he said this about the minor prophets. He said that these books dramatize the character of God as few other books do. And when you're reading the minor prophets, there's a drama that unfolds in each one of them. Each one of them has a story that's involved in it, but in the drama that's being unfolded, the character of God is being presented. That God's worth and his majesty, the three key themes that come out are his sovereignty, his holiness, and his love. That as these prophets point to the nations that surround them and speak to Israel and speak to some of the other surrounding nations, as we'll look at today, you see God's sovereignty playing out in world affairs. You see God's sovereignty not being surprised what's going on, but also in patience holding off, but then also moving there among the nations, and things are happening. And so you have God's sovereignty at play there. And then you also have, whoops, there's something happening behind me there already. Hang on to that. We're going to come to that in just a minute. So these three great themes are there. There's also a great sense of the future. And they're books of hope. They're books of God's hope and his sense of future for us and as for his people and his kingdom. If you remember how Habakkuk ended just a couple of weeks ago that Derek was preaching, that Habakkuk, after all those huge questions of what God was doing in this world and the evil that was taking place and kingdoms judging kingdoms and more wicked kingdoms judging Israel, and you know, all those big questions, at the very end, it ends with this great sense of hope as he's able to cry out in the midst of that political and economic chaos around him. He basically says, yet I will trust in God. Yet I will hope in him. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, who is my strength. And this is the message of the prophets, that what we see taking place around us is not out of God's hands. That what we see taking place around us is that great sense of him in control, and there is a hope that is on display. And it's interesting, last Sunday when Barry Sloan-White was here from Compassion, what was his message about? Hope, right? He just unfolded in the midst of poverty, and really he was saying that his solution to poverty, what they've discovered with Compassion, that if you're going into places where poverty exists, and for kids that are growing up in that poverty, what is really better to offer them, or along with what you're offering them in physical ways, is to give hope. And hope ultimately is found in Jesus Christ. And so that same theme of hope is kind of moving along with us. We've seen it through Habakkuk, we saw it last week, and ultimately we're going to see it again today as we look at Obadiah. And so we're coming to Obadiah now. Shortest book of the New Testament. It's only 21 verses. We're going to be able to read the whole thing today, and we'll do that in a couple of minutes. Before we do that, though, we're going to watch a video. There's a video, and there's a thing called the Bible Project. I don't know how many have looked at that. They have some really interesting short videos that capture kind of the heart of what books of the Bible are about. And so we're going to watch this one on Obadiah. They just give you a context for it, and they kind of outline the book. And so watch it, try to remember what you're going to see. We won't cover all the history then. You'll get a little unique view for it. So now you can roll that. video. Thanks, Stacy.
The book of the prophet Obadiah. This is the shortest book in the whole Old Testament. It's a mere 21 verses. And at first glance, it does not look very promising. It's a series of divine judgment poems against the ancient people of Edom, which was a nation that neighbored Israel on the other side of the Dead Sea. However, there is way, way more going on here. So first, here's the backstory. The people of Edom were unique because they had a shared ancestry with the Israelites. They both belonged to the family of Abraham, who, with Sarah, had their son Isaac, who, with his wife Rebekah, had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, the book of Genesis told us the story of these two brothers, and to say the very least, they had a tense relationship. They each later received the names Israel and Edom, which eventually became the name of the families that descended from them. And these families replayed the same difficult relationship of their ancestors. Israel and Edom had enormous tensions throughout the centuries, but they still shared that family bond. And it's that bond that was betrayed and shattered in the tragic events of Jerusalem's fall to Babylon. So when Israel was invaded and conquered by Babylon, the people of Edom took advantage by plundering other Israelite cities and then capturing and even killing Israelite refugees. Now, in other prophetic books, God held Israel's neighbors accountable for this kind of violence. And so here, Obadiah does the same for Edom. The short book has two halves. The first part is a series of accusations against the leaders of Edom, specifically for their pride and self-exaltation. Literally, as they lived up high in the desert rocks, but also metaphorically, they truly believed they were superior to the Israelites. And it's that pride that led the Edomites to not just stand idly by when Babylon came to destroy Jerusalem, but actually to participate in the destruction. And so God says through Obadiah that Edom will be brought down from their height and destroyed. As they have done to Israel, so it will be done to them. Now, right when you think you're going to hear more about how Edom will meet its doom, the topic suddenly shifts in verse 15. We hear this: "The day of the Lord is near against all nations." Now, why do we all of a sudden shift from Edom now to all nations? This verse is a hinge piece, and it links the first half of the book to the second half, where Obadiah announces the day of the Lord, but not only for Edom. He widens his focus to include all nations. And Obadiah says that all prideful nations that act like Edom will face God's justice in the same way. They'll fall from their prideful heights and come to ruin. Now, the combination of these two sections, one about Edom, the other about all nations, shows us why Obadiah was so interested in this tiny southern neighbor of Israel. Obadiah sees Edom's pride and fall as an example, an image of how God will one day confront the pride of all nations and bring about their fall too. It's hardly coincidental that in Hebrew, the word Edom, or Edom, is spelled with the exact same letters as the word humanity, or in Hebrew, Adam. In Obadiah, Edom's rise and fall is a parable of how God's justice will one day oppose pride and violence among all nations in the day of the Lord. But as in all the prophets, God's judgment is never his final word. Specifically, remember the conclusion of the two books that came right before Obadiah, Joel and Amos. Joel had painted a picture of what will happen after the day of the Lord against all nations. He said that God would perform a new act of salvation in Jerusalem, and that all who humbled themselves and called upon him would be delivered. And in the conclusion of Amos, he said that after the day of the Lord has judged Israel's evil, God would raise up the house of David and build a new kingdom for Israel that would include Edom and all the nations called by my name. And so the book of Obadiah has been placed right after Joel and then Amos to expand on these very promises about the hope of God's kingdom over all of the nations. And so the book concludes with a very hopeful future. God says he's going to restore his kingdom over the new Jerusalem, that he'll repopulate it with a faithful remnant. And then from there, God's kingdom will expand to include all the territory and nations around Israel. And so this little book contributes to the larger portrait of God's justice and faithfulness that we're seeing in the prophets. The ancient pride and betrayal of the people of Edom becomes an example of the greater human condition, all of the ways that we betray and hurt each other and God's good world. But there's hope, Obadiah says. Edom's downfall points to the day when God will deal with evil in our world, but also bring his healing kingdom of peace over all the nations. And that's what the book of Obadiah is all about.
kind of feel like we could almost be done, right? Just 5 minutes, wouldn't that be great? They're more like TED Talks when you do it like that. I hope you captured just in that quick little 5 minutes kind of what the heart of this book is all about. That I just thought that's going to help me because I won't have to go through all of those all the historical background and things like that. While I get back up here, welcome to those that were stuck behind the train. I take it that it's moving now, Van Hardingsvelts. We were talking about you earlier because you weren't here when we were going to talk to you guys a little bit. We may come back to you later in the service, but I got preaching, so I'm not going to do that now. All right. Is it still stuck, the train? It's still stuck, okay. So people are still trying to get around it. Pray for their grace and their patience as they are stuck behind that. That is always frustrating moments. So you saw that video. It outlines for you some of the context and some of the picture behind Obadiah. In a world where we probably have trouble understanding some of the feuds and some of the things that go on between nations, but we do understand the difficulties of families. And this is a book that's birthed out of the difficulty of the family of ultimately Abraham and his children coming down to Jacob and Esau. And in that book, in the Revelation, it's a revelation of God concerning Edom. You have in the context of this family feud and the bloodlines that are caught up there. And so let's go now to the book of Obadiah and read it. You've kind of got the general idea, the context behind it. And so I'll just read it, follow along in your Bible, follow on your, however you happen to have it on your phone or whatever it is. And I'm just going to read right through, just so that you can catch and you'll hear a number of those things that were outlined for us, being spoken of about Edom and this prophecy against them. So we read that this is the vision of Obadiah. And this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivals in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. People from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. The company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Zarephath will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. To our ears, we probably hear a lot of the judgment and the violence that seems to come in this book. It speaks of God's wrath. God's wrath isn't a popular topic for us in these days, but it is part of his nature and his character. We had to think about that through Habakkuk. That God's wrath is the natural demonstration that comes out of his holiness and his love. That God has to have a demonstration against those things that are so against him. And so he does that which is right. But as we read this, it ends with those great words of hope, which we probably need to have explained a little bit, because in our ears we don't understand all the places and the context of what's being named. For those that like history, it was mentioned a little bit in the video there. The dating of this book comes from noting that Obadiah had seen the ransacking of Jerusalem. And then he speaks of Edom also falling. And there's a couple of times in history that Jerusalem was ransacked by neighboring nations, but the most crucial was when Babylon came. Habakkuk talked about that. A lot of the minor prophets are about that, because it's about the downfall of Israel at the end of that, the reigning of all their kings. And so Obadiah speaks of witnessing this ransacking of Jerusalem. And then he talks about the downfall of Edom, and most would put that at between 586 BC, which is when Babylon came and completely took apart Jerusalem, and then between 533 BC, which is when Babylon stood up against Edom. So in that 50-year period between 586 and 533, Obadiah receives this vision from God. It's in a time when Jerusalem has fallen, when the nation is in that political chaos and the pains of Israel's humiliation at foreign hands and the deportation of hundreds, thousands of their people, and also this one great betrayal again by their cousins, Edom. That betrayal when they even stood against them during their downfall. And so the hope that Obadiah has for Israel is in a warning to Edom. Because what God does when he comes to Edom, if you want to put one word on this whole prophecy, it's just simply this word, enough. Enough. God's message to Edom is enough. Did your parents ever say that to you? Do you remember that tone? Enough! Parents, have you ever had to say it to your kids? Enough's enough. Right? What's going on in that moment? Basically, it's the cry to say, stop the fighting, stop the bickering. If you two don't get separated in the back seat, remember my dad once stopping on the highway. So we're driving along because we were having a royal go-to in the back seat, and he kept saying, stop. And he finally said, I'm going to stop the car. And he pulled off the highway, and wow, we kind of all, whoa. Enough. It's got to come to an end. The problem when we say enough, there's an anger and there is a frustration. There is a whole lot of mess that maybe is boiling out of us. When God says enough, though, it's in his righteousness. It's in his holiness. It's actually birthed out of his patience. Because God in his wrath is always right, righteous, and holy. He's going to do exactly what needs to be done and in just the perfect way. He is sovereign. He is just. Habakkuk cried out in wrath, "Remember your mercy, O God," because he understood the character and the presence of who God was. If nothing else out of this short little book of the Old Testament, we should understand the call to us that we should never presume on God's patience. We should never presume that God is going to be so patient with us that he will never act. Someone said that God has amazing patience, but it's not everlasting. He has amazing patience. His patience will go with us into the depth of our sin. But there is a time to it. In Romans 4, the Apostle Paul says, as he's writing and beginning to fill out the gospel and talking to people about how they will have no standing before God because of their sin, he says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." God is patient. He does not act towards us as we deserve in the moment. But there's a storing up that takes place. Our sin is against God, and there is a storing up in God's righteousness where he needs to act against that. He is patient with us. And for those of us in this room, we should give thanks to God for his patience. But don't presume on it. Don't presume that because God has not acted yet that he will not. Do not presume that there will not come a day when he has to act. And in the book of Obadiah, the vision that he receives from God for Edom is the day has come. Enough. God is saying to them. The feud between Edom and Israel has gone on for thousands of years. And there are two main issues that God is going to identify in Edom. The two issues are pride and contempt. Pride is simply a self-inflated exaltation. The essence of this pride is insubordination, rooted in an inordinate self-estimation. The proud man rejects authority, whether from God or man, and claims it for himself. That's a definition that comes out of a commentary. Inflated self-exaltation, rejecting authority, whether that's from God or man, and claiming it for ourselves, that we become the authority. We take upon ourselves our own destiny. That's the ultimate pride that we have before God. And Obadiah is reminding Edom and looking at Edom and has this vision from God. And God is saying, "I see how proud you are." It's the first four verses. "We've heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations. Rise, we're going to go against her." And he says, see how small I will make you among the nations. The nations don't think much of you, Edom. You know, your pride, the pride in who you think you are, it's going to come down. Verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down." Man, what a terrible thing if you've got the God of all creation saying, "I'm going to take you down. I'm going to take you out," is what he's really saying. To understand what's happening there, Edom was built in the mountains, literally carved out of the rock. Have you seen pictures of Petra? Petra is basically old Edom, built up in the mountains, in the just an incredible part. I've never seen it, but I've seen pictures. My My son and daughter-in-law were there a number of years ago, and just a pile of pictures that they took walking through these caverns. And up on top, you can see where there was a housing built into the side of the rocks, and you just think how impregnable that must have felt. You know, how could we possibly fall? That was the pride of their hearts. They thought they were impregnable. They were putting their confidence in where they lived and in how clever they were to have created this incredible city fortress for themselves. And pride, we know in the Proverbs, always comes before the fall. When we claim ourselves authorities, when we claim for ourselves self-sufficiency, when we look to ourselves for our own destiny, when we in our temporal beings think that we are all there is, we lose sight of God, and in our pride we lift ourselves up, and God says, yeah, you think you're soaring like the eagles, but I'm going to bring you down. Their pride was in their geography and the cleverness of where they lived. Their pride was in their diplomacy. If you look in verse 7, it says, all your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. You know, your friends are going to turn against you. Your diplomacy that you are so proud of, how you have made agreements with other nations, it's going to crumble. Their philosophy, in verse 8, it says, I will destroy the wise men of Eden. I'm going to strip away the understanding in the mountains. There was a sect that was a part of the nation of Edom. And notice how Edom and Esau get sort of transferred in this passage. You know, that there is that sense that this nation that's birthed out of the sons of Jacob, that as they look back to who they are, that they had this great pride in what they have become. But God's putting his finger in every one of these things. Verse 9, it says, your warriors will be terrified. They had a pride in their armies and their security that they were self-sufficient. And God is saying, in your pride, you're going to fall. And we need to look at ourselves as soon as we start reading passages like this. You know, it's usually our pride that keeps us from taking steps of faith. It's often our pride and in our self-sufficiency that we feel like we can make it on our own. We don't need God as a part of all this. We think that our sin doesn't matter that much. We have a pride that says, I'm not as bad as someone else. I mean, I can read the newspaper every day and feel like I can find someone in the paper who's worse than I am. You know, by comparison, I can always make myself feel pretty good. But God says, I look at the heart. I look at who you are, and I look at those things that you're putting your hope and your trust in. And God says, it's your pride that's going to bring you down. You need to turn to me. If you do not turn to me, then I will move against you. The second part of what Edom's problem was their contempt. They turned their back on their own family. We won't read all this passage. We've read it already. But in verses 10 to 11, it basically says, on the day you stood aloof. Remember that diagram that they drew in the video at the beginning? They had the streams of people coming down from Edom and looking over the calamity that was happening in Jerusalem. So that's what took part. Basically, Obadiah is saying, rather than coming to our assistance, rather than trying to help us in our day of calamity or trouble, you stood apart. In fact, you rejoiced. In fact, you finally rubbed your hands in glee, Edom, and said, finally, Israel and Judah will no longer be a thorn in our side. You know, and then we might have the power, we might have the privilege. In verses 12 to 14, it actually says that not only did you stand aloof, but you also stood against them. In verse 13, it actually says that you marched against Jerusalem. You joined in the enemy. And it says that in verse 14, that you waited at the crossroads to cut them down. That's a picture of when Jerusalem, when the people of Israel was being ransacked, And people were trying to flee from the terrible Babylonians. The people of Edom stopped them at the border and actually cut them down at that point. It's reminiscent of back in Numbers when after the Exodus and they were trying to travel out of the wilderness and they said, can we pass through your land? And Edom said, no. No, you've got to go around. See, it's the contempt of a people that says we will give no sway to the history that we've had with these people. And God says, enough. God says, enough. Now is the day. The time is coming. And it sets the scene for that hinge piece, verse 15. Verse 15 stands out in this psalm, in this song, in this vision that's being written for us, these poetic verses. Verse 15 comes out of this that says, the day of the Lord is near. It gets highlighted by, in the verses before it, and probably as we read it, you heard it. How many times did it talk about the day of their misfortune, the day of their calamity, the day of their destruction, right? In Israel's day when all was going wrong, and they saw all that was happening against them. But there is a day of the Lord that is near. And it changes from just Edom to all nations. That the picture of what's going to happen to Edom becomes a picture now for all nations. The day of the Lord is near. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. The day of the Lord, it's a fascinating theme that runs through Old Testament, especially through the prophets, carries up into the New Testament. The day of the Lord is near. Sometimes it gets used in a way that is very future tense. There is a coming day of the Lord. Matthew and Jesus talking about his coming talks about the day of the Lord is coming. But here we have the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord always paints this picture of God acting in a remarkable way against the injustice and against the sin of this world. The day of the Lord is a terrible day usually because his will be done in that moment. His kingdom will be on display. It's this enduring theme of the finality of God's reckoning with the world. His character and his purposes are going to be fully vindicated. A pastor that was in Toronto, Marion DeGangi, was a writer and also a professor. He talks about this day in the Lord and his writing about these minor prophets, and he just says it so eloquently that I'm just going to read it for you. He says, the day of the Lord, on the day of the Lord, crimes committed with impunity have not escaped God's all-seeing eyes. Inequity shall receive retribution at the hands of him who is perfect in holiness and righteousness. No one can fool God. As men and nations sow, so shall they eventually reap. Unless Edom demonstrates radical repentance, irreparable ruin is inevitable. Violence will be answered by the apocalypse of divine vengeance, and malice by the manifestation of his might. The day of the Lord shall surely dawn, and its purifying indignation burn. The day of the Lord, a purifying indignation as God moves. It can be a terrible day if you are on the wrong side of that retribution. It's a terrible day for those who in their pride have stood up against God. It's a terrible day for those who have not called out to him in faith. It's a terrible day that everyone in this world will one moment face when they come face to face with God. But it's not the end. It's not God's ultimate purpose. It is a day of reckoning, but there are those who will be saved through this day. There are those in whom God's grace and his favor will be poured out and displayed. Verses 16 to 21, after that kind of hinge piece, begins to make a declaration of hope for Israel. Because ultimately, this is why Obadiah's vision is given. It's given to Edom or against Edom, but it's for Israel so that they can understand there's a hope after all that has gone wrong in their nation and in their lives. It's a call to faith. It's a call to what God is going to accomplish and what he's going to do. That in the midst of this storm that they're facing, there's a place of deliverance. Verse 16 says, just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. We have trouble picturing what that's about. That illustration of being of the drinking and getting drunk, of just going on and drinking. And it's on the holy hill. What nations used to do was when you took over a place, often on the high places, they would build temples. They build temples to gods. And so what you would do as a nation is that's where you would go and celebrate your victory. And part of that celebration just involved a lot of drinking. And so God is saying here, yeah, you're going to drink just as you drank. So you're going to continually drink, and you're going to drink and drink and drink yourself into such a stupor that it will be as if you had never been. You're going to drink yourself into oblivion is what God is saying here. But on Mount Zion, there will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. There's the moment of hope. There's where it begins. God is saying there is a future. Jacob's inheritance, the promises, the covenant of Abraham are going to come into fruition. The promises of God and his inheritance is going to be poured out, and his inheritance is so often tied into the whole sense of God's covenant with Abraham, that through Abraham, all the nations on the earth are going to be blessed, that through Abraham is going to come one who is going to redeem us in the earth, and Jacob is going to possess that inheritance. There's the cry, there's the hope that starts to come. Verse 18, Jacob will be a fire, Joseph a flame, but Esau will be stubble. And they will set him on fire and destroy him. No survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. And then verses 19 and 20, what Obadiah sees for the future of Israel is a return to the land. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. So God's people are going to move back into the land. That God has purified the land, and others are now going to move back in. People from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. All these nations that were against God and against his people are being displaced, but God's people are being brought back in. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. And the exiles from Jerusalem who are in Zarephath will possess the towns of the Negev. It's kind of the north, south, east, and west of Israel. And Obadiah is saying in the vision that there is a repopulation. And it's a picture of covenant restoration. That God is restoring all that he has promised for them. And verse 21 says, and deliverers will go up on Mount Zion. Some of your translations will say a savior. There is one. There are those who will go up onto Mount Zion, and they're going to govern the mountains of Esau. That's actually hope for Esau. See, there's a hope for Edom that's even given in this. There's a hope for all the nations. That those who are delivering us, or that deliverer who will come and is going to reign in Mount Zion, is for all the nations. And his last statement, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. That everything is going to be restored to how God has intended it to be. That out of the chaos, that out of all the judgment we've seen, out of the outpouring of his wrath, but also the gathering in of his people, at the end of it all, the kingdom is going to be God's once again. That he is restoring all things to where he has promised them to be. At the end of it all, it's all about the kingdom of God. It's all about his character and his nature and his purposes. And there will be a definitive kingdom and rule, and what Obadiah's vision looked forward to, of that kingdom being planted once again and being reestablished, and the hope that he sees and what God is going to accomplish. As Obadiah is looking forward to it, we see it all inaugurated through the ministry and the death and the life of Jesus Christ. You see, Obadiah's hope here is all fulfilled in what Christ is going to accomplish when he comes. Do you remember in the video, there was two conclusions. The first was a conclusion that said, Edom's pride is an example of the human condition before God. That we all find ourselves there. We all come before him bankrupt, empty in and of ourselves. The second, though, is that Edom's downfall points to the coming of God's kingdom. And his hope and his mercy and his peace points us to the kingdom which is realized in Christ. See, it points to what Christ has come to accomplish. It points to what is inaugurated in his first coming and is going to be brought to completion when he comes again. And it points to us who reside in that middle time, his church. It points to us who are the holders, who are the representation of what God is accomplishing on this earth at this point. It calls us to proclaim that a day is still to come when God is going to say to all the nations and all peoples, enough. Enough. There will come a day when there is going to be an accountability before God. In Thessalonians, Paul talks about that day. He says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with a loud shout. Remember a preacher saying, what's that shout going to be? It's our word, enough. Enough, that when the Lord returns, he's saying, enough. Enough, it's gone on long enough, and I'm coming to restore everything to where it needs to be. And it will be a terrible day, because it will be a day when God will have to separate those who are not a part of him. But it will be a glorious day for as the dead in Christ rise. For ultimately, this is our hope, that Christ has died. Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. See, that's what Obadiah is preaching to us. He's using Edom as an example. God's using Edom as an example. But it's the story of the gospel. It's what God is drawing us back into. And it's very appropriate for us this morning that as we think through the message of Obadiah, just as we concluded Habakkuk by taking the Lord's table, we're going to do the same thing this morning. We're going to come to a table that reminds us that all of this, all of God's sovereignty and his holiness and his love, brings us back to this great declaration that it's all fulfilled ultimately for us in the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's taken for us as we come to this table. Jamie, you and the team can come back up. As we begin to kind of move our hearts towards this, it is coming out of this incredible book of what Obadiah speaks to us about. And as he just gives us in a remarkable way, a vision of what God intends to accomplish and finally complete. That the hope that we have in Christ is the fulfillment of all that he desires us to experience. As we come to the table, it's our place of hope and rest and peace. Derek, a couple of weeks ago, took us to the book of Revelation as we finished, and I was thinking about that, and I thought, that's where we need to end up again today. As we come to this table, it is that incredible picture of what Christ does as the deliverer, rising up on Mount Zion, inviting us into the presence of God and completing the kingdom for us. In Revelation 11, we read this, that the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And he will reign forever and ever. In Corinthians, Paul talks about as we come to the table, we're to examine ourselves. The table is for those who have accepted Christ's salvation, who have accepted his sacrifice on the cross for them, who have committed themselves to him in repentance of their sins. And understanding that in faith, God's grace is applied to them for salvation. It's closely connected with baptism. We announced earlier we're planning a baptismal service for March. If you're taking communion, you're saying you're part of the body of Christ. His work on the cross has been displayed in you. If you've never been baptized, but you feel that you can take communion, I encourage you, be baptized. Talk to us after the service. Come and be a part and make a declaration of what Christ has accomplished for you. Because it's in those verses of Revelation, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. That's what's coming. That his kingdom will be established here forever. And in communion, as we look at ourselves and we reflect and we confess our sins afresh before him, but then we identify in his body and his blood. Paul says, and we declare his death until he comes. It's the declaration that we anticipate the fulfillment of all that he is going to accomplish. Further on in Revelation, it speaks about just before the throne that there is a multitude before the throne and they are shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by adulteries. He had avenged his blood of his servants," and they shout, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Amen! Praise our God, you his servants, you who fear him both great and small, for our Lord Almighty reigns." We take this bread, we take this cup, and we declare Christ has come, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. And our hope and our confidence is found in that. I'm going to pray, and then as we have some music, the elders are going to come and distribute this bread and this cup for us. Encourage you as you take them that you eat and drink in your time. We do it together, but as God just blesses your heart and you reflect on this before him this morning, that you'll celebrate in the fullness of all that he has for you. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for this very short book of Obadiah, but so much is packed into it. There's so much story that's there that might be beyond our understanding because we haven't lived it or we just don't have the awareness of all the history and the emotions that go into it. But, oh God, at the end of the day, it is just a great declaration that at the end of all things, there's a day of reckoning, a day of an accountability, but it's a day of hope for us who are in Christ. And we come now to take this bread, to take this cup, and in our hearts, oh Father, to say thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Thank you for the cleansing of your blood in our hearts. Thank you that you gave your body for us, that we can receive in the fullness of grace and holiness a salvation, an eternal life that is ours forever. Examine us, oh Father, if there is that which you want to purify here even this morning, would you do your work? If there is that which you want to have us confess, to go to a brother or sister and be made right, that all of these things would take place in these next few minutes. And so guide us as we share, we pray.